Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? Scripture readings from Acts chapter 10 goes along with our passage in Luke 7. Acts chapter 10, I hope you can see that. Let me read it to you. As for the word that he, God, sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the people said, Amen. You may be seated. And now we're going to do something unplanned. I'd just like to ask our four deacons to just come and join me up here at the front at a social distance. And let's just sort of make a little circle up here, guys. Every morning, you can have you there and you there and you there and you there. That'd be all right. We're gonna represent our congregation. Gary, come on over here. Every morning I get up and the first thing I do is check the weather. And then after I check two different weather apps, then I open up a news app, and I always in the back of my mind, I think, what have the idiots done overnight? And it happens so often, but this morning my heart was just grieved at the things that are going on in our nation. And the Bible tells us to lift up holy hands and ask for God to guide those in authority. And I just want to take a moment. I've asked our deacons to come up here and stand with me. And I wonder if you could all stand with us in a moment of prayer. And let's just take a moment and pray for our country. Our Father, hear our prayer. We bow our hearts, we bow our heads. Oh God, help us, we pray, to bow our knees. We are grieved by what is going on in our country. We know, Father, there's no satisfaction in acknowledging this, that in many ways what we're seeing is a result of decades of our country slowly turning away from you. Oh God, how we need you. We know that there have been times in our nation's past when things have been very dark. They seem darker now. There's more people in our country. We have more technology that helps us do bad things sometimes. And yet you are God of all. How we pray, oh God, we don't deserve it. We pray for your mercy upon us. We pray, oh God, have mercy on our nation. We pray, oh God, that you would turn the hearts of multitudes of people back to you. And we pray, oh God, that you would heal our country. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. We need to sing that not as a boast, but as a prayer. Let's go ahead and be seated, folks. And Iden, thank you, gentlemen, for helping. I'd invite your attention, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. When I was pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, I was there for 7 years. My brother has been there now for 31 or two. It's his first church. He just stayed there. Anyway, the church was very small in those days, and I arrived one Sunday morning only to be told that the man who was teaching our small teen class was sick that morning, and there was nobody to teach it. We normally didn't have hardly any teens, but in the last few months leading up to this, a family had started coming. They had three teenagers, and so on most Sunday mornings then, we had a brother and two sisters in that teen class. So I was teaching a small adult class, and there was another adult class. I said, let's just combine those two, and I'll fill in. I'll do something. I don't know what. I'd rather shoot from the hip than tell that family, sorry, we don't have anything for your teenagers today. So I went into the small basement Sunday school room. Aren't basement Sunday school rooms wonderful? We decided we couldn't count the mold or the mice or the termites in the attendance. But so there were the three teenagers there, and I told them I was going to fill in and why. And since I didn't have anything prepared, I thought, well, I'll just talk to them about something that bothered me when I was a teenager that I was really kind of afraid to let anybody know about. And it was doubts about Christianity. And so I started by asking them a question. Have you ever wondered if God really exists? And I was really surprised by their response. They looked at each other, and they kind of giggled and laughed, and they looked back at me, and the expression on their face was like, oh no, this is a trick question. If we say yes, you're going to tell our parents, right? And I told them, they didn't say that in words, but I said, look, I won't tell your parents. It'll be all right. And I went on to talk about reasons for believing in God and my struggle as a teenager. But I never could draw them out. It was like they were afraid to say anything. It's like they were afraid to admit that they might have had any doubts. I'd really rather that you would come and talk with me about your doubts than with some hostile skeptic who's ready to ambush you with false dilemmas and an angry attitude. Doubts are not necessarily bad things. They're not necessarily wrong. Sometimes it means that you're thinking honestly and seriously about something. My youngest brother, Kurt, who is the most like our grandfather of any of us, he went through a real period of doubting God and Christianity when he was in high school. And let me tell you, that's a tough thing to go through when you're in a third generation Christian family and both of your older brothers are in the ministry. And Kurt and I would talk on the phone. I never pressured him. I had the sense. He had a fierce intelligence. The first thing I told him is, look, if you decide at the end of this, I really can't believe all this anymore, it'll break my heart. But I want you to know that our relationship is not on the line. But I prayed for him, and I would listen to him when he would call me on the phone. His youth pastor was doing the same things with him. And after months of struggle, he finally called me one evening, and he was still choked up. He said, I just got up off my knees talking to God. He said, I'm convinced. And he said, I told him I give up. And ironically, years later, Kurt called me and said, this is going to seem like deja vu, but he said, would you pray for my son, Jordan, his second son? He said he's going through almost the same thing I went through when I was in high school. And Jordan was going to a Christian high school, just like Kurt had gone to. Jordan also worked through his doubts and arrived at answers that satisfied his heart and his mind. And he went to Boyce Bible College down at Southern Seminary, and he and his wife, Shana, who he met there, beautiful Hispanic girl, her father is a detective in the New York City Police Department. And Jordan and Shana are preparing to move back to New York City, where her parents are, to engage in gospel ministry in that troubled metropolis. And you know, just a few weeks ago, I had the most wonderful opportunity at our brother Steve's invitation to preach a week of meetings. And I got to hear both Kurt and Jordan on consecutive nights get up and preach wonderful messages from the Bible and make the gospel so wonderfully plain. Sometimes doubts make you stronger. It depends on what kind of doubt it is. By the way, if you're troubled by doubts, read the Psalms. So many of the psalmists express their doubts to God. The best thing in the world to do with a doubt is to talk to God about it. He knows anyway. So there's three kinds of doubts on display in the passage before us here this morning. And they're expressed in three questions asked by two different people. John the Baptist asked the first question. Jesus asks the next two questions. Each of the questions is repeated once, twice, three times perhaps. John the Baptist himself came to the point of doubting Jesus. And then Jesus expressed his own doubts about the people who went to hear John and about the whole generation of people that he and John were trying to talk to. Having faith does not mean never having any doubts. Think about the man who came to Jesus asking for his help for his poor demonized son, and he told the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." It was an honest prayer, and Jesus did not turn him away. There's three different kinds of doubts on display here. And the first doubt is the doubts from discouragement. Look at verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Verse 18, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" First question. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" It's repeated. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. Just a note there, you notice the difference between diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And Dr. Bottlestopper will tell you, well, they all thought disease was caused by demons back then. Dr. Luke is careful to make a distinction. There is a distinction. And he went on many who were blind, and he bestowed sight. Verse 22, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." Six things here. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Interesting that the preaching of the good news is the ultimate one. And then he said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So John sent two messengers. Why didn't he come himself? Because right after John had baptized Jesus, within weeks, perhaps months, John had been arrested and imprisoned by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of the King Herod who was in authority when Jesus was born. John, among other things, had rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod divorced his wife. Herodias left Herod's brother. Herod then took Herodias as his wife, and to make matters worse, she was the niece of both men. Not good behavior from someone who was supposed to be the king of the Jews, so John rebuked him for it. Herodias was greatly incensed, and so he was arrested and imprisoned. And for a while, Herod was fascinated with him and would talk with him and listen to him. But after a while, things went worse. But he's in prison. I'll tell you where in just a little bit. John then sent two of his disciples to Jesus with this question. It appears twice in the text, once when John gives it to the messengers, once when the messengers give it to Jesus. Jesus did not give them a direct answer at first. Instead, he let them watch while he performed seemingly a flurry of miracles. And then He quotes from several different passages in Isaiah, and he gave the messenger something to tell John that said, in effect, yes, I am the one who is to come. I am the Messiah. But then with that word of comfort, he gave a word of warning. I think it was a gentle word, but it's a beatitude. It's a blessed are statement. And this one is specifically meant for John. He said, blessed are those. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended is the Greek word from which we get our word scandalized. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble at me. Blessed is the one who doesn't come to ruin because of what I'm doing. Now, have you ever wondered how in the world John the Baptist could have so boldly announced and pointed to Jesus, one is coming after me, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandal. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said it again. How could he have done that and then expressed such doubt about Jesus? One commentator trying to preserve John the Baptist's halo, he said, well, John didn't have any doubts himself, but he knew his disciples did, and so he sent them to Jesus so that Jesus could straighten them out. Phooey. John the Baptist was human. John the Baptist had doubts because he was discouraged, incredibly discouraged. John had been independent and free. He lived off the land out in the open of the desert. He was out in the stark, rugged beauty of the Judean wilderness and the Jordan Valley. He wore rough clothing. He lived in caves, ate locusts and wild honey, and preached in the open air. And then Herod arrested him and imprisoned him in the fortress of Machaerus. You need to understand, Herod Antipas was a cruel, paranoid man. He always thought people were out to get him. Often he was right. But he had a plan. In case his enemies attacked him, he had four fortress palaces. His main one was there in Jerusalem. But if he got cornered there, he could escape to another one a few miles away on the hill overlooking the shepherd's fields at Bethlehem. There was another fortress. He called it the Herodium. If they were coming at him there, then farther to the south and east, Herod had built a lavish fortress on top of the mountain of Masada on the west side of the Dead Sea. It even had swimming pools in the first century in the desert. It was incredible. And if they caught up to him at Masada and he felt like he needed to flee, he had one last place he could go, across the Jordan River on the east side of the Dead Sea, on a barren mountain in the ancient domain of Moab, his fortress Machaerus. The ruins of the dungeon at Machaerus are still there. It's like somebody built a silo out of big blocks, rough-hewn stones, and sunk it in the ground. And you can look down in there, and periodically against the wall, there are these iron hooks, and that's where the chains of the prisoners would be attached. This was where John was imprisoned by Herod. So there was John, used to being out in the open, imprisoned in that hole in the ground, languishing in that awful place while Herod and his courtiers would have had lavish banquets in the palace not so far away. After preaching about the one who was to come, after baptizing Jesus, pointing everybody to him, after announcing that he's going to bring a time of judgment, he's going to clean up, it's going to be like an unquenchable fire on the status quo. And then not all that much happened. Oh, Jesus began to preach, and he was doing miracles, all right, but God's kingdom hadn't come. Jesus was not quite the Messiah John had been expecting, and he wasn't doing things like John expected he would do. And then John was arrested and imprisoned by cruel Herod, and eventually, of course, Herod executed John. He took his head from him. With that looming over him, no wonder John was discouraged. No wonder he had doubts. Did I make a mistake? Notice in the text that Jesus did miracles in response to John's question, and he let John's messengers witness it. But he didn't do any miracles for John. John's messengers saw Jesus do wonderful, wonderful things for others, but not for John. And Jesus gave a message of comfort for John's disciples to take back to him, but they had to take it back to him in prison. John was still in prison, and Jesus didn't do anything to get him out of there. In fact, Jesus seemed to challenge him, "Keep your faith." Even when John didn't understand why Jesus was doing the things he did, or especially why he didn't understand why he wasn't doing the things that John wanted him to do. Don't we face similar disappointments sometimes? We don't say it quite like this, "The Lord isn't what we expected," quite. Or maybe it's, "You're not doing what I thought you would do. He didn't do something for us we thought he would. Passed over for a promotion. Maybe a business deal fell through. A relationship destroyed. A long-held dream washed away like a sandcastle in the tide. A healing you have been begging him for yourself or for someone else that never comes." What do we do when we're disappointed with God? John was challenged by Jesus, and Jesus challenges us not to be offended at him, not to stumble at him. Don't be scandalized and turn your life to ruin because you don't understand what he's doing or what he's not doing. We won't understand what he's doing or what he's not doing sometimes. Sometimes we have to wait while it seems like he's doing for others wonderful things, but not for us. But it's still true that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The story, Christian, your story, my story, does not end here. John's story did not end in that dungeon in Machaerus. Keep faith in Jesus. Jesus said, "You will be blessed." And did you notice something else? Jesus sent comfort to John. He challenged John. But he wasn't mad at John for expressing that doubt. Our Lord knows sometimes doubt comes from discouragement. And then there's doubts that go along with discovery. Look in verse 24. Jesus sounds a little hot here. "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see?'" Question. "A reed shaken by the wind?" Repeated. What then did you go out to see? "A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." Third repetition. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then Luke gives us a parenthesis here. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just." Literally, they justified God. "Having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." After John's messengers had left, Jesus asked a question three times. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. Jesus himself seemed to be doubting. He seemed to have his doubts about exactly why people had gone out to see and hear John. I suppose the idea was that, well, we're all going to go out and see if we can discover what this rough guy out in the desert is up to and what is it that he's on about exactly. A reed shaken in the wind would have been a very common sight on the banks of Jordan where John was preaching and doing his baptism. A reed shaken in the wind, but it's as though Jesus was saying, John was no reed shaken by the wind. He stood strong and firm. He proclaimed God's message even to a wicked, dangerous king. And everybody knew that John was no pampered courtier dressed in splendid robes. He wore camping clothes. He wore rough garments that he might have made for himself. It always makes me laugh when I see in these biblical epics, you know, John the Baptist, he's always got on dark, hairy garment, usually just one strap, like a caveman. When have you ever seen a camel that is dark brown and hairy like that? That's not what camel's hair looks like. But he's this rough guy, and they were going out to listen to him, but Jesus then asked them, "Is what he's been leading up to. Did you go out to see a prophet?" Oh, yes, he was a prophet. And he quotes from Malachi 3:1, and he applies that prophecy to John. John was a prophet, all right, but did they really listen to him? Jesus said, John was the greatest man who ever lived, or at least one of the greatest. He said, no one was greater than him. Now, obviously, Jesus, present company accepted, Jesus would have been greater, but Jesus, how would you like Jesus to say that about you? There was no one greater than John. But then Jesus shocked everybody a second time by telling them, anybody in God's kingdom is greater than John. In a real sense, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, spanning the dark chasm between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the dividing line that pointed to what was coming next. And what was coming next was so much greater than anybody could imagine. We take it all for granted. We always think, oh, if I could have walked with Elijah, if I could have walked with Isaiah, boy, if I could have walked with Jesus, if I could have walked with the apostles, boy, I could really have it then, you know. You know, we've got things they never had. Even just the privilege of coming and holding a Bible in your hand and owning perhaps not one or two or three, but several more copies. As citizens of God's kingdom, we have advantages John never knew. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we've trusted in Jesus. We have the wonderful words of Jesus describing the Father's house and all of the truths that he gave after that through the apostles after he went to heaven. Most of all, we have an understanding of something John and the Old Testament prophets never understood clearly. It was only hinted at in messages that they never really understood themselves. We know how God accomplished the act of reconciling us to himself, canceling our sin debt, and making us not only part of his kingdom, but part of his household. How could he do that? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. It was a mystery hidden for ages, revealed to us now. Now, what Jesus said doesn't mean that John and the Old Testament prophets were left out of the kingdom. How can the messenger of the king not be part of the kingdom? What it means is that the kingdom that Jesus brings is so much better than anything represented by the prophets. And anyone who is part of the kingdom of God is so much better, in such a better place than anything that has come before. This parenthesis that Luke gives us shows us how Jesus' kingdom is backwards and upside down compared to the kingdoms of the world. Because it wasn't the religious people and the elites and the upper crust, you know. It was the regular people, even despised people like tax collectors that heard the message and they declared God just. They justified God. In other words, they said, God, you were right to do this. We agree with you. They received his message. How did they show that? They were baptized with the baptism of John. John came along saying, admit that you're sinful. Confess your sins to God and believe in the one who is to come. And tens of thousands of people said, yes, I will. And to show that faith, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. And after that, after Jesus, we say, admit that you're sinful, confess your sins to God, and believe in the one who has come. And the way that you publicly declare that faith is to be baptized in Jesus' name, identifying with him. But the religious people and the scholars of the Bible, the lawyers, he calls them, they didn't think they needed this. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Is there any sadder phrase that you've ever heard? They rejected the purpose of God. What's God's purpose for you? You were made to be in a loving relationship with your Maker and to extend His kingdom rule into this world by cooperating with Him. This is your purpose. This is God's purpose for you and for me. But sin ruins us for that purpose, and only by coming to God in repentance and faith through His Son Jesus, only then can we have our sins forgiven and be restored to our purpose. But it's still true, not just in Jesus' day, in our day. Many people reject the purpose of God for themselves. They refuse to confess their sins and have them forgiven by Jesus, and then unashamedly declare their faith before others by being baptized. They've moved the Gibson Guitar Factory that was in Memphis, Tennessee, when our son lived there. I know it won't surprise you, but I talked my wife twice into going on the tour of the Gibson Guitar Factory. And they've since moved it because they had that awful flood and it destroyed things, and they've moved it to another place and they don't give tours anymore. But toward the end of the tour guide showed us this rack of beautiful Gibson guitars. And they look just fine to us. And he told us each of these guitars is destined by the end of the day to be taken to a bandsaw and cut up and thrown away. And our jaws hit the floor. And he said each of them have some flaw in their construction that makes them unacceptable in terms of our quality level. So they were to be thrown out. They were deemed ruined to fulfill their purpose. They never fulfilled the purpose for which they were created. And too many people today do what too many people did then when they went out to hear John. They looked, they listened, they even went along to a point, you know, but not everybody confessed their sins, was baptized, and some, like the religious Pharisees, thought, well, we don't need that. They thought they were good enough without it. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, and Jesus expressed doubts about them. And then Jesus spoke about even worse doubts, doubts from disdain, doubts from discouragement, doubts that go along with the process of discovery, then doubts from disdain. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? That's the third question. They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This has been called the parable of the brats. I like that. The parable of the brats. Jesus expressed grave doubts about people who were rejecting the things that he and John were preaching. Jesus and John had completely different approaches to things. We could say their style of ministry was a whole lot different from each other. But their messages were identical. After John was in prison, Mark's gospel says Jesus began to preach using the same words that John had used. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus asked this one question in two parts, or he expressed the same question twice in one sentence. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? This generation meant all the people typified by the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And it's as though Jesus is at a loss for words as how to describe them. So he said, you're like stubborn, obstinate children who aren't happy no matter what you do. Some of them want to dance, and so they play a happy tune, and other children say, no, we're not going to do that. So they say, all right, well then let's play funeral. You know, kids can play some of the most dramatic and serious games. We'll play funeral and we'll sing a sad song. And the other said, no, we're not going to do that either. I don't want to get too personal here, but sometimes, take it from me, there is nothing you can do to make a three-year-old happy. Jesus said, you're acting like that. John's style was rugged and direct, rejecting any kind of creature comforts. He lived alone in the desert when he wasn't preaching to people, and they said, this guy's crazy. He's a lunatic, or even worse, he's probably demon-possessed. We don't have to listen to him. Jesus' style was more sociable. He was with people. He talked to people. He went to their houses. He had conversations with them over meals. And they said, this guy just wants to eat and get drunk. He wants to party and keep company with the worst kind of people. We don't have to listen to him either. I've often thought in recent years, what a scornful generation we live in. I like to laugh. I like to be made to laugh. But I got to tell you, I rarely watch a comedian these days, because even if they're not dirty, what passes for comedy is usually nothing more than scorning something or somebody, or more like scorning everything and everybody. Comedians and reviewers and critics and political commentators. Oh, it'd be easy to leave it out there, wouldn't it? Sometimes husbands and wives and parents and children and people next door and people on Facebook, and even people in church. Scornful. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how you say and do it, they'll be scornful of it. They'll be disdainful of it. They'll be offended by it. And I get so utterly tired of it, don't you? Can you imagine how God feels then? Those who reject his purpose for their lives, who are disdainful, doesn't matter. Every church, every preacher, every Christian, no matter what they look like or talk like, no matter their style or their approach, nothing makes them happy. They're angry and scornful over everything because it isn't really about the messenger or how they present the message. It's about the message itself. They reject the message. They reject the gospel. They reject God. They reject Jesus. But Jesus said, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. If you're wise enough not to reject God's purpose for yourself, if you're wise enough to admit your sins, to believe in Jesus, to call on him for forgiveness, then no matter who disdains you or scorns you, Jesus said the wisdom of that decision will be borne out. I learned something about my family the week that I participated in that meeting up at Heritage Baptist Family Camp. It's funny, isn't it, how everybody in the family has a slightly different set of memories. And sometimes I'll be talking with my brothers and I'll find something I didn't know. And this was a big one. Steve told me that our grandma told him this. When my father was a little boy, before my grandfather became a Christian, One night, my grandmother sent my dad to a local tavern to tell my grandfather in no uncertain terms it was time to come home. And my dad went as a little boy. When they came home, my dad, the little boy, rebuked his father and told him, "I don't ever want to have to do that again." And my grandfather was so ashamed at his son's rebuke, he told my grandmother the next day, finally, that he would go to church with her. And he did. And he talked to the preacher. And he prayed to receive Jesus. And I'm sure his tavern buddies were scornful and disdainful, but can I tell you that the wisdom of that decision has been justified not only in my grandfather's and my grandmother's life, but in the lives of my parents, their children, my brothers and I, our cousins, their grandchildren, even their great-grandchildren, like my nephew, Jordan. The wisdom of accepting God's purpose for your life in Jesus Christ is justified by her children. Let them disdain. Let them doubt. But don't you doubt about all this in the sense of trifling with it and playing around the edges of making a decision for God. And if you do have doubts, if you're struggling with doubts, take them to God. Talk to God about it. Talk to the preacher about it. Sometimes your doubts just come from discouragement. God understands that. Jesus doesn't always give us an explanation for what is going on in our lives, but he did promise it would be all right. He promised it would be all right. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, you who see us, everything about us, naked and open, our hearts and our thoughts, and you know if we have doubts, you know the kind of doubts that we're struggling with. You know if they come from discouragement or a broken heart. You know if we're just trifling with things. You know if we're being disdainful. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, for those who need your healing, who need your comfort, how we pray, God, we want you to end the discomfort. We want you to bring us out of the bad thing. We want you to make the pain stop. Sometimes you don't do that, not even for the Apostle Paul. But, oh, God, give us your comfort. When you're not what we expect, when you don't do what we expect, help us not to be scandalized, but just hang on to you. You said it would be all right. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here hiding behind a smokescreen of doubts or even disdain, I pray convict them of that. Show them their need of you, Lord Jesus, and show them yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.